don't have a pen or a handout, would you raise your hand? So hopefully we've got one out for everybody. Now, I'm going to start off here, and we're going to be going back to the very, very basics tonight. But a lot of times, we assume that everybody has an understanding of the basics, and a lot of times they don't. So I'm going to give just a brief introduction here, and then we're going to get into this handout, and I'll have you follow along with me, and I'll let you know when we're going to get to the handout. But I believe in teaching. I believe that Christians should not be ignorant of anything concerning their faith. Paul said, "Take heed unto the doctrine." And I've had people come up to me before and say, "Oh, you guys just believe in a blind faith." Christianity is anything but a blind faith. You know, Sister Penny, I remember when your daughter was going to school and her science teacher in high school was making fun of the things that she believed in. And she came and she was telling me about it. And I said, "Why don't you tell him that I will publicly debate him in front of all of Goshen High School, or if he doesn't want to do that, here at our church?" And it's amazing to me that they never want to take up the challenge. They never want to debate. They know everything. And I mean, they know everything. Just ask them. They'll tell you all about how much they know. But when it comes down to really knowing, I mean, they want to say that the Bible's false, it's blind faith, it's ridiculous, but they don't know anything about it. So we're going to get into some just very basics here. And I think on Wednesday nights, I don't know, I'm going to be praying a little bit more about this. But we'd really like to get into a little bit of apologetics to give some people a little bit of ammunition when they run into that kind of thing. Okay, so let's stand and read the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3. we're going to begin reading at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Now that word perfect doesn't mean without fault. Like me and Brother G all never make mistakes in our life. It means that we would be mature in our faith, having an understanding of what the Lord wants. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're going to be teaching tonight on the very basics of the Bible. And Brother Lance, would you pray over this?
Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you, God, for the truth of the Word. It is your speaking to the church, God. And we just thank you for your blessing, this lesson tonight. Pastor Jesus,
Amen. You can be seated. Now, in the last days that we're living in, it seems like there's very few people that really view the Word of God like they should. I mean, there's a lot of people out there that know there is a Bible and they have an understanding of what the claims about the Word of God are, that it's the inspired Word of God, but they don't view it like they ought to. I mean, they don't see it as something that's needful to their daily lives. I mean, they don't understand that it's a necessity. They just don't realize how important it really is. To a lot of people, the Bible's just another book. I mean, kind of like Charles Dickens' The Bleak House. I mean, that's a good book, but they just put it in the same category. Or maybe a book of poetry like Ballads of the Bohemian by Robert W. Service. Excellent book, but they just put the Bible right in with that. Some people even hold Stephen King in one of his thriller novels or, a grocery store romance book, of higher priority, of more importance than the Word of God itself. And that's sad, and that's not the way that it should be. But folks, it's true. I mean, there are millions of homes in the United States alone right now that have a Bible on their shelf. But a very small percentage of those people ever take it down and take the time to read it. And a much smaller percentage than that ever takes the time to take it down, read it, and then obey what it says. And that brings something to mind that the great evangelist George Whitefield once said. He said, a lot of people have enough dust on the cover of their Bibles that you could write the word damnation across it. And it's true. I know a lot of people that have a Bible in their house. When I go out and talk to people and try to share my faith, I run into all kinds of people. I said, "Well, do you have a Bible?" "Well, yeah, I have a Bible." I said, "Well, have you read it?" "Well, no." "Well, then how are you telling me that it's false and that it's not, and what it has to say isn't true?" I mean, they have it, but they don't read it, and they sure don't go on to obey what it says. People today just don't have the respect or the reverence for the Word of God like they should. That's just the way that it is. But folks, as the people of God and people that claim to be saved, people that claim the name of Christ, we need to understand the importance of the Bible. Amen? Matter of fact, we need to adore the Word of God and love and cherish it because of what it is. It should be held in the highest regard by every Christian. It should be held of the utmost respect by every Christian. It should be held of the highest priority by every Christian. And most of all, it should be held on a daily basis by every Christian. Shouldn't be sitting on a shelf. The great Baptist preacher R.G. Lee said this about the Bible. He said, "The Bible is the book that is above and beyond all books. It is beyond all books like the brightness of the sun is beyond the glow of a candle, as the girth of the redwood is beyond a twig, as the roar of Niagara is beyond the splash of a mud puddle, so the Word of God is beyond the words of man." It's important. One man said this of the Bible. He said, "The Word of God is supernatural in its origin, it's divine in its authorship, it's immeasurable in its power, it's infinite in its scope, it's limitless in its possibilities and power, and it is personal in its application." That's the one I like the best. The prophet Jeremiah said that God's Word is satisfying in its contents. Listen to what he said in chapter 15, verse 16. "Thy Word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." In other words, it caused me to be content. "Everything that I ever longed for was found in you." King David said that it's secure in its guidance. I mean, he said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In other words, he was saying, listen, all I've got to do is follow after the Word of God and do what it instructs me to do, and I know that I'm going to be eternally secure. Jesus himself said that it's sanctifying in its influence. He said in John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And then God himself said that it's sure in its promises because he said, "I will hasten my word to perform it." So folks, to the Christian, the Word of God is important. It should be precious to us. It should be priceless. We should hold it in the highest priority, the highest regard. There shouldn't be anything more important to us than the Word of God. And because of all these things, we need to have a solid understanding of the Word of God. We need to know its facts. We need to know its functions. We need to know its fundamentals, its past, its principles, its precepts. We need to know the doctrines that it teaches. We need to have an understanding of the definitions and the words that it throws out. I mean, we need to understand the descriptions that it gives of things. We need to have a full understanding of all of its promises, all of its purposes, all of its provisions, and we need to have a basic understanding of the Bible. We need to know how it came about. After all, if we're going to base all of our trust in it, I mean, we need to know how this thing came about. We need to know how it's been preserved down through the years. We need to know how it relates to us as human beings. We need to know why it was written. We need to know how it was written. We need to know what it means to us as individuals in both a future and a past tense. So, as students and scholars of the Word of God, which is what every Christian is supposed to be, we have to have a basic understanding of the Bible. Okay? And not just an understanding of its contents. For instance, what it commands us to do and not to do. Not just that, but we also need to understand its history and its background. Everything that the Word of God consists of. Okay? And that's what our study is going to do on a very basic level tonight. And we might be getting deeper into this, but I really want to just kind of hit the very top of the surface here. And we're going to study a basic study of the Bible. So if you want to grab your handout and just fill in these blanks as we go along. First, let's start with some fundamental facts about the Word of God. Number one. The Bible was written in two major languages. Two major languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. Now, as you study, there was some Aramaic in there too, but primarily those were the two major languages. And a lot of times, you know, some people think that that's, you know, what do we need to know all that stuff for? Well, whenever you're defending your faith with a skeptic, you need to know everything that you possibly can about the Bible, okay? But one time, you know, it just really struck home to me how important it is that we understand even, you know, the basic things about the Bible is. We were over visiting with a couple that was getting ready to leave for Bible school that was a friend of my wife's, and they were of a different denomination. Real nice folks. I mean, really wanted to serve God. They were so excited to get ready and go to school and all these things. And they had just received in the mail their schedule for the first semester of school. Okay, and I remember the wife, she looked at this and she said, you know, one thing I just don't understand, Pastor Kincaid, is the fact they want us to learn Greek. I mean, you know, we're supposed to be going to learn about the Bible. Why in the world we got to learn about Greek? I'm never going to go to Greece and speak. Well, in Greece, they don't even speak Greek anymore. You know, but she was saying, you know, I don't understand this. And I said, well, the reason why is because the New Testament was written in Greek and it's a lot more expressive of a language, and Strong's Concordance doesn't really cut the mustard. And the more you know of Greek, the better you're going to know the Word of God, and kind of explained it to her. But, you know, that's the way it is with a lot of people. They don't even know what language it was written in. Number two, it was written by approximately 40 different authors. Some will say 41. Depending on who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews, I say 40. Now, most of these men held different occupations and came from different backgrounds. And that's important to know. For instance, Peter was a fisherman. What was Paul? A tent maker. He's a Pharisee. Daniel was a government official. What was Matthew? Tax collector. So we've got all these different guys from all these different backgrounds. I mean, it wasn't just the Sadducees. It wasn't just the Pharisees. It wasn't just people from Galilee. I mean, there was all different kinds of people that God used to author the Word of God. They even lived on three different continents, which is very important to understand as well. Number three. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. 1,500 years. And Dr. Charles Pullman said the Bible is amazing in its unity as a contextual whole because it displays one problem, which is sin, regardless of what book you're reading in the Bible, it all focuses on one problem, and that's sin. One theme, which is salvation, or reconciling sinful man to a holy God. One person, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And one goal, which is to glorify God. So even though this book was written, you know, over these 1,500 years by all of these different people that didn't even know each other, I mean, there was one problem. There was one theme, there was one person, and then was one goal. And you have to think about how amazing that even when people were writing all different parts of the world, didn't even know each other, that all of them, you know, held to the same beliefs, and all of these things fit together just like a puzzle piece. It's absolutely amazing when you study that out. Maybe next Wednesday I'll get more into that, because it's really remarkable, and that in and of itself proves the Bible to be true, if you ask me, just when you look at how that puzzle fits together. But on your next page, it says the Bible has been proven to be both historically reliable and scientifically accurate. Historically reliable and scientifically accurate. For instance, the Bible taught that the earth is a sphere when science claimed that it was flat. The Bible taught that the ocean floor contains deep valleys and mountains when science taught that the ocean's floor was flat and void of any shape at all. Okay, so we can kind of look at the science. We're not going to get into anything deep there. Maybe we'll do that at a later time. Historically, we can look that in 1929, archaeologist Dr. John Garstag excavated the ruins of the ancient city of Jericho. Now, we've all heard of the Battle of Jericho in the Bible, right? Okay. In doing so, that he found that the walls were built as double walls with houses existing in the middle of them. Now, the reason I made mention of this is because I've had people argue with me and say that the Bible's false and it doesn't make any sense. Because when you read in the book of Joshua, it says that Rahab's house was on a wall. It's because those people don't take the time to look into what the original Hebrew was talking about. It's not on, it means in, okay? And I understand how it can get confusing translating from one, you know, language to another. I understand that. But it's talking about the fact that it was a double wall, meaning it might have been as wide as this sanctuary, and there was a wall, and there was a wall, and in between, people lived there, okay? So in the walls of the city, it was almost like an apartment building is kind of the way that you can look at it. He also discovered that the walls of the city were destroyed by some sort of violent convulsion, just as the Bible describes, and that they fell, and that when they fell flat, as if they were pushed down from the inside out, rather from the outside in. Now understand, when you're talking about a city that's being besieged by an enemy, how many times do you see them opening up their gates and all their windows and all their doors and saying, "Hey guys, you know, if you were looking for a way in, here it is." It doesn't work like that. And they sure don't say, "Well, hey, give us some time and we're going to go out of our way to use battering rams to knock our walls completely down from the inside out so you guys can just come in and kill every last one of us." But that's the way this archaeologist found it. They had collapsed from the inside out rather than the Jews coming and knocking those walls in like with a catapult or with battering rams. They didn't have to do that because just like the Word of God said, they went from the inside out. Okay, so that's just one of the many examples we can use as far as from being historically accurate. The Bible is broke into two major sections, which are called the Old and New Testaments. Two major sections, the Old and New Testaments. And the title given to God's Word of the Bible, the title, came from the Greek words biblios and biblion, which mean book of little books. And it was given that title because the Bible is a book that is made up of 66 smaller books. The Old Testament consists of 39 books. The New Testament consists of 27 books. And that's why sometimes it's referred to as the divine library. You ever heard somebody say that? "We're going to be opening the divine library." Well, the reason they're calling it a library is because that's what it actually is. I mean, you've got a library of 66 different books there. Okay. Now, the Old Testament has been broken into five different sections. And the New Testament has been broken into six different sections. So the Old Testament is broken into five, New Testament is broken into six. The Old Testament is divided as follows. Number one, the five books of the law. Okay, now you'll hear this called several different things, so I'm going to throw these out and you can write them down in the margin if you would like to. It's called the five books of the law, also the Pentateuch, also the Torah, the law of Moses. Some of these different things are given, but it's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Number two, the nine books of history. The history of the people of Israel, which would be Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Number three would be the five books of poetry, which would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So the five books of poetry. Number four would be the five major prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the fifth section would be the 12 books of the minor prophets, which is Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, the New Testament is divided as follows. Number one, the four books of the Gospels. Okay, and you're probably more familiar with this, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. The second would be the one book of history, which would be the book of Acts. Technically, some people will say that there's five books of history, and they don't label the four Gospels the Gospel at all. They just call them the five books of history. Either way, I mean... Then number three, we have the nine Pauline epistles. And I know everybody's going to think that Sister Chambers is real famous, and you know, we even name things in the Bible after her, but we're not talking about her. We're talking about specific letters or epistles that were written by the great Apostle Paul, such as Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Pauline epistles. Number four, the four pastoral epistles, which were written to pastors, young pastors at that time that Paul was writing to, such as 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Number five would be the seven general epistles, which is James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. It's the general epistles. And then number six is the book of prophecy, which of course would be the great book of Revelation. Okay. Did everybody get those blanks? I didn't go too fast or anything. Okay, so that's how it's primarily divided up, and especially when you have an understanding of that and you're studying the New Testament, things will definitely make more sense and kind of fall, you know, begin to understand how things progressed a lot easier than when you don't understand those things. Okay, next, let's look at how the different books of the Bible were chosen or how they were put together. The process by which the different books of the Bible were compiled is termed as the canonization of the Bible. And the word canon means a rule, a standard, or a means of measure. Okay, we're not talking about the type of gun you see in the side of a pirate ship, okay, or out in Gettysburg. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a determining factor, a means to decide whether something was going to be allowed into the Word of God or not. Now, there were four absolute standards that were put in place during this process, which are as follows. Four different ones. And there's all different kinds of things you can study on this, and I'm going to try to not make it as confusing as what it could be. But number one would be the apostolicity of the particular letter that they were studying, which is the question they would ask is, was the book the product of an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? Okay, they wanted to make sure that the person who had actually written the letter, that they knew who the author was, and that person definitely had a supernatural encounter with God. It wasn't just somebody off the street that says, hey, God told me this, man, you know, here, I think we need to put this in. You know, that's not the kind of stuff they accepted. Number two, the universality of it. The question they ask is, was the book widely accepted and used in the overwhelming majority of the churches? Was it accepted? That means that they were careful to make sure that things such as cultural traditions and personal opinions did not become taught as doctrine. Because, for instance, one thing that was what was really harming some different things is, let's say, the Jews, of course, did not like being occupied by the Roman Empire. I mean, we all know that. I mean, that's not anything funny. So what they could do is they could look at some of the many letters of Paul that said we are to obey civil government, and they'd look at that and say, well, wait a second, we don't like that. I mean, we don't want to be under the iron fist of Rome, so we're not going to put that in there. But they wanted to understand that if God had said it, it doesn't matter how they felt or what region of the world they lived in or what their personal opinion was. If God had said it and it was coming from an apostle, they were to put it in. That would be a good way to kind of explain that without getting too confusing. Number three, contents. Did the subject matter of the book appear to be consistent with the whole of Scripture? That means that they made certain that no one part of any given book contradicted another in any way. And that's why I have to chuckle every time I hear the argument somebody says that the Bible contradicts itself. Or why don't you believe in God? Or why don't you believe the Bible? Oh, because of all the contradictions of the Bible. And I usually say, well, tell me what one of them are. Well, there's a whole bunch of them. Well, what's just one of them? If there's hundreds and hundreds, you tell me just one. And they never can. You want to know why? Because there aren't any. That was one of the main requirements. If they, for instance, you know, we know that they got the law of Moses on tablets, I mean, they knew what God had said, the Israelite people, and we know one of those commandments is thou shalt not lie. So Brother James, if somebody came in and said, hey, I got this letter and it was written by this great guy and it says it's okay to lie, they'd say, wait a second. We know how God feels about that and we're not going to allow that in. I know that's basic and kind of silly, but you all understand what I'm saying. The contents of it. It could not contradict another portion of Scripture, which nowhere in the Bible does. Okay, when anybody ever says that it does, it's because they simply have not taken the time to study the original languages, or they don't understand the Bible as a contextual whole. That's a different sermon altogether. Number four, inspiration. Did the book bear the qualities that demonstrate that it was divinely inspired? Okay. Now, those are some of the very fundamental facts about the Word of God. They're very basic, I understand that. But now let's look at three other very important things concerning the Bible that are a little bit more theological in nature. Okay, they're not going to be real deep. It's not going to be anything that nobody can't get a hold of. But we're just going to get into something that has to do more if you're studying theology. Number one would be the inspiration of the Bible. Very, very important doctrine that we all have to have a walking understanding of. Okay? The inspiration of the Bible. The Bible itself directly claims it is divinely inspired by God. For instance, the term "and God said" or its equivalent is used more than 2,600 times in the Old Testament alone. Okay. In other words, when the men of God in the Old Testament were writing, they'd say, "And God has said this." They didn't say, "And Jeremiah feels this way," or "Daniel prefers this." They'd say, "This is what God has said." So they were claiming that God had said it. Okay. Now, I want you to notice a couple verses here we see out of the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is one of the verses of our text. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Notice that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Okay, now the word inspiration means to breathe upon. That's what the word inspiration means. Webster defines it as the supernatural divine influence that qualified the writers of the Bible and enabled them to communicate the truth of God. Because a lot of people will say, well, it was just a book written by men, but they need to understand. They were inspired by God to write the things that they wrote. Now, a lot of people say, well, how could somebody be, you know, overtaken by God? You got to understand, they weren't necessarily overtaken. And we're going to study that here in a second. But if God could use Paul to raise somebody from the dead, and if all these people could be healed at the hands of the apostles when their opponents of their faith and their enemies were right there, and historically they've never provided any, you know, any kind of accurate evidence that have ever said those things never took place, which in and of itself proves that the Word of God's true. If He can do that, don't you think He can kind of influence somebody on what they ought to be writing? I mean, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but I kind of figured that He could do that. And the word "moved" means to be carried along. Okay, and this is English interpret, but I'm trying to give you the understanding of what those Greek words mean without making this too long. Okay, "moved" means to be carried along. And a good way to illustrate what the definition is speaking of is when you throw an object in a river and it's swept away by the current. You all ever done that before? Like you take a piece of wood, you throw it in, and it just starts to move. Now, it's not giving any effort at all, is it? Okay. It's being moved by another power, and that's exactly what happened to the writers of the Bible. The fact that the Scriptures are inspired by God Himself is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. If they are not divinely inspired, then they are no different than any other book. And I fully agree with every skeptic that says that. If they were not inspired, then the Bible is just handwritten by man and it means nothing to anybody at all. But because they are divinely inspired, that means that they are authoritative and infallible. They're authoritative and infallible, making them the absolute rule for all Christian or mankind conduct, and making them incapable of any kind of error. And what that means is this. They are incapable of misleading, deceiving, or disappointing anyone. The Bible is the work of God, not the work of man. And this fact can be proven in numbers of different ways, such as through prophecy, which is amazing in and of itself, and we can do a study on that sometime, through historical accuracy or through scientific fact. However you want to prove the Bible to be true, whether it's the resurrection of Christ, however you want to do it, you'll see that the Word of God is definitely inspired because of what it claims about itself. Now, here's what I want you to understand. I don't want you to think that people became robots, like the Apostle Paul became a robot and God said, I want you to write this. Yes, I will. That's not what it meant. Now, when you throw that piece of wood in, it's still that piece of wood. But it's being moved and carried upon by the power of something else. So here's a good way to explain it. Yes, they were inspired by God to write every single word just the way they said them. But when you read the writings of Peter and the writings of Paul, you can see two completely different personalities, can't you? I mean, a lot of times Paul would get kind of sarcastic, kind of be a little bit of a smart aleck and things like that. I mean, you can see that coming out in his writings. It's easy to kind of see the kind of person that he was. He's very diligent. I mean, he's very headstrong. He believed things a certain way. That's the way it was. And if people didn't agree with him or didn't understand it, I mean, while he felt bad for them, I mean, he didn't have a whole lot of tolerance for people that would not use their intellect at all. I mean, it's just the way that it was. I mean, you can, but when you see Peter, he's just more down to earth. Well, it's because you're dealing with a Pharisee that studied the law all of his life, and you're dealing with a fisherman. So it makes sense, right? Like, for instance, there's also a lot of people who say there's a contradiction in the Bible when you look at, and I'm trying to think of the different, it's not Luke, I want to say Mark and John. When you look at it, no, it's Luke and John. And when you look at those two different Gospels, when they say that Jesus was hanging on the cross, and the mixture that they gave him to drink, you'll notice that two different things were written, or the signs that were put over his head. You'll see that there was different things that were written, but especially when you're looking at that mixture. What it is you'll look at one, and John would say it like this. They gave him some aspirin and some wine, and then Luke, being a physician, was more detailed and said, no, it was ibuprofen, and it was this particular kind of wine. You understand what I'm saying? It's not a contradiction. It's one had a greater understanding of the specifics than the other one did. So you see their personalities coming out. But they were both saying the same thing. That makes sense? Okay. Second thing we're going to look at is the revelation of the Bible. The revelation of the Bible. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, the Bible declares two ways that God has revealed Himself to mankind. It says in chapter 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. That means that God has revealed Himself externally through creation, and internally through man's conscience. But the most direct way that He's revealed what He desires and expects of man is through His Word. And this is referred to theologically as special revelation. The Word of God is called God's special revelation. Now, through His Word or His special revelation, we find such glorious truths as the redemption of man, doctrine of divine healing, the rapture of the church, the millennial reign of Christ, the doctrine of heaven. I mean, all different kinds of things that you don't find in creation or just in a person's conscience. So it teaches doctrine, specific things. And this special revelation is given to us in His Word, that's given to us in His Word, provides us with a written and detailed account of His entire plan for mankind. Very written, very detailed, tells you exactly what we need to know. Now, through the Bible, God has revealed to us everything that we need to know in order to be found acceptable to Him. Now, this isn't in the notes, but I just want to point this out. You'll find a lot of people these days making big, giant studies about all different kinds of things that the Word of God doesn't even really get into. Okay? If the Word of God doesn't get into it, you want to know what that means? You don't need to know it. And what these people are doing is wasting their time studying all these things out that we really can't know an answer for. And that's why a lot of times Christians look silly to people that are skeptical of the faith, because all these people are studying all these things that we have absolutely no idea. I mean, I don't know what Jesus' favorite food was. And I'm never going to know. Does that mean I can't know everything that I need to know about Christ? No. But that's not a study that people get into, but y'all understand what I'm saying. Now notice what we're taught in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. In 16 it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature in his faith, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that verse is telling us that the scriptures provide us with everything we need to know in order to live a holy lifestyle. Tells us everything we need to know. Tells us everything that God expects of us. The word thoroughly means to be complete in all aspects. And the word furnished means to equip in every detail. So this verse is saying that God, by giving us His Word, has given us all the principles and provisions that are needed to be found faithful in every aspect of our spiritual lives. In other words, you can look at it like this. You don't need any other book but this one to know how God expects you to live. If you're wondering, man, can I be found acceptable in the sight of God by the way, all you've got to do is use the mirror of God's Word to see how you line up to it. You don't need a book by anybody else. Now, I'm all for, you know, books that help you learn more about the Word of God. You know that. I've got a big library. I'm all for it. But the danger in the day and hour that we live in, and really throughout history, is people try to make big doctrines out of things that are not hard to understand at all. I mean, when God says, thou shalt not lie, period, what else do you need to know about it? Do you understand what I mean? So the Word of God's told us everything that we possibly need to know. Third thing we're going to look at is the illumination of the Bible. The illumination. If you don't know how to spell that, it's right under there. It's the first word of the next sentence. Now, the illumination of the Bible is speaking of the act of God that enables the human mind to comprehend the truth of God's Word. Helps you to understand it, to be able to comprehend what God is trying to get us to understand. It is the very thing that Luke is speaking about in his gospel when he said this in chapter 24, verse 45. He said, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. You remember that when Jesus was walking with them by the way? And he started to help them to understand what the Word of God taught. Now, it was once said by the Catholic Church that the Bible should never be translated into the common language of the people because it would be grossly misunderstood and it would be and left to perverted interpretations. For example, I'm going to give you just one of the examples. They wanted it kept in Latin, okay? But an example that they thought would be misunderstood and the interpretation really caused a lot of trouble was Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, where Jesus said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it far from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And what they believed that if common man or just normal ordinary people like us would attempt to read these types of verses, they would only harm themselves because their stupidity would not allow them to grasp the true meaning. Okay? In other words, they think that they would read that and take that very literally and say, oh, you know what, I've been looking at pornography, so I'm going to go pluck both my eyes out. Okay, that's the way that they look at it. Or I've been stealing things, so I'm going to go chop my hands off so I can't grab things anymore. Okay, and they maintained that the only people that could be capable of interpreting the Bible correctly were their own approved and chosen learned scholars. And when you study the history of the Catholic Church, you'd see why. And I'll give you one word, indulgences. Okay, you can study that for yourself. You guys don't know what I'm talking about because nobody even smiled, let alone laughed. So there goes my joke. Okay. But what they were failing to realize is the fact that the Bible teaches that when a person is born again, they become a spiritual being, completely capable within themselves through their own relationship with God to read and understand every word of truth that's found in God's Word. When a person becomes born again, they become a spiritual being. That's why we say born again. Of course, we're already born, but our spirit becomes alive then in Christ. And when that takes place, we are able to understand, because spiritual illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and I'm going to show you where the Bible teaches that. Just one of the places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man..." Now, what is that referring to? The natural man. Somebody that is unregenerate. Somebody that is not saved. They're carnal. They're still in their sins. "Receiveth not," or the best way to term that, and I'm not trying to change the King James, so don't anybody try to stone me after service, but the natural man receiveth not, or cannot understand, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Can't understand them. "Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." Now, what it's saying there at the end of verse 14 is the only way that a person can understand the Bible properly is if they are really born again. If they've been saved, if they've repented of their sins and become completely converted to Christ. That's the only way that a person can really have an understanding of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean they can't understand its history. That doesn't mean that they can't understand portions of the Bible or have a basic understanding of what it's saying. But a lot of times when you read books by these people that claim to be these great scholars and yet they believe such silly things, you want to know what the reason behind it is? It's because they're unregenerate. The Spirit of God is not revealing these things to him. Their own intellect is, and that's why it's so warped. Now, it's important to point this out, and this is why I put it at the very end here. That word "judges," when it says, "but he that is spiritual judgeth all things," it means to investigate and come to a conclusion. It doesn't mean that, you know, when I read over that, and I'm probably going to be preaching about that on Sunday, it doesn't mean, Brother Templeton, that I go around and saying, you know, "I have an understanding of the Word of God, and you're this, and you're that, and you're that, and you're that," and you get nasty with everybody. That's not what it's talking about. It just simply means that you have the ability to investigate it, study it out, and come to the proper conclusion, the right understanding of what God is actually saying. Okay. Now, I realize these things are kind of basic, but they're important. And the reason it's so important is because if you ever go out and share your faith, this is one of the main attacks that people use. They try to say, well, the Bible's just another book. It was written by men. No, it was not just written by men. And you need to have deeper ways than just this to prove that to them. But a lot of times, if we're not careful, what the devil will do, when we don't have an answer for people, they won't just go away not having the right answer or having your faith defended to them in a way that it should be, but you'll leave with your faith shaken. Is either one of those scenarios the will of God? No, the Word of God teaches us we should be ready to give a defense of our faith at all times to anybody that asks. And the reason why is because we should have the ability to, because God has told us everything that we possibly need to know. And anyone with a rational thinking mind that will just at least open up their minds to even be, to consider truth, and not come in with all kinds of preconceived notions, once you prove to them all the different things, and we can go into that at another time, that the Word of God has to say to prove itself to be true, I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. Okay. Now, we have to understand that it doesn't matter how much a person reads the Bible if the Spirit of God is not illuminating their minds and revealing its truth to them. It's a waste of time. It's a good practice, even though you're born again and you're a Christian, every time you sit down to read the Word of God, to say, "God, help me to understand Your Word. I realize that without You doing so, I'm going to be completely incapable of understanding anything that it's really trying to say. I might be able to skim the surface, but I will not get a hold of the deep truths that You're trying to say. I'll try to symbolize everything. I'll try to make everything figurative. But God, You speak in a very literal way. Lord, help me to understand what You're trying to say to my life." And that's why Smith Wigglesworth used to say this. He said, some people like to read the Bible in Hebrew. Some like to read it in Greek. I just like to read it in the Holy Ghost. And look what he went on to do for God. I'm not against scholars. I'm not against study. I'm getting ready to take another apologetics course right now. I'm not against studying. You know that. I'm studying all the time. But you got to understand, God doesn't require all of us to go off to Harvard and, you know, go off to Yale and get a deep understanding, you know, of their theological training and all these different things. All we need is the Word of God and a relationship with Him, and the Holy Ghost can take care of everything else. We just have to use the same four principles that we learned as far as how the canon, you know, the standard that the Word of God was under when they put it together. If we'll just do that when we're reading the Word of God, and we won't look at it and view it through our own personal opinions, we'll make sure that what we go on to do and what the Word of God has to say never contradicts itself. And if we'll just follow those things, we'll be just fine. Because God has given us everything that we need to know to be acceptable to Him. Aren't you thankful for that? Yes. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, Lord, and we're so glad that we have a Heavenly Father that hasn't left us ignorant in this world of what You expect or what You desire of Your people, but You've told us very plainly that You would help us to understand what You want, and You would help us to do or enable us, give us the power to do what You want. Lord, we couldn't be more grateful. Lord, we're so thankful. Lord, we ask as we gather around the altars that You would give us a sincere desire to study Your Word and find out everything that we possibly can about it. Lord, we ask it that You would illuminate our minds when we open up its content. And as we're studying and trying to be drawn closer to You, conforming ourselves into Your image instead of our own carnal self or fleshly desires. Lord, I pray that You would help us. Grant us understanding, Lord. Help us to see what You want from our lives and then give us the power to go on to obey it, because we don't want to just be hearers of Your Word, but we want to be doers. Lord, we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Street, if you could just pray something. Look, I want to encourage you. A lot of times people are intimidated by other people and they say, well, this person knows so much about the Bible, and all this. And the devil would like nothing more than to make you feel like you just could never learn very much. You serve the same God. The same Holy Spirit dwells in you that dwells inside of them. Give it a chance and see what God reveals to you. Because it'll be a whole lot more than what you're expecting. Amen? Let's come down and pray.